Sermon this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the verses 20 to 23. In Yarrow, Canadian Reformed Church, where I have been asked to lead the congregation there in preaching, I have been working through a sermon on the whole chapter of John 17. So this is the fourth sermon in that series. So John 17, verse 20 through 23. This is our Lord Jesus praying in the hearing of his disciples on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion. If you look at chapter 18, you see that right at the beginning of chapter 18, right after this prayer has been lifted up to the Father, then Jesus is betrayed by Judas, and that, of course, leads to his crucifixion on the cross. So we need to keep that in mind as we read this prayer of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is, these disciples, my apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that is, all the church in the future, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, that is, the disciples, even as you loved me. Beloved in Jesus Christ, as we read through these verses just now, did you notice their theme? It's there at the beginning of verse 21. That they may all be one. It's there at the end of verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And again, it's there in the middle of verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. The theme of our text is the unity of God's people, the church. Jesus' prayer in these verses is for the unity of the church. Now, there's different ways that we can think about Christian unity. And maybe you have your own thoughts about where this sermon should be going this morning, if it's a sermon on the unity of the church. Maybe you think I should talk, for example, about the relationship between the Canadian Reformed Churches and their cousins, as it were, the United Reformed Churches. In other words, you're thinking that this text is about the goal of uniting churches, groups of churches, under a single structure of church government. Christian unity. Or maybe, on the other hand, you're thinking I should talk about something like how the various Canadian Reformed churches, the churches in the Canadian Reformed Federation of Churches, should all share the same songbook, for example. That's church unity, you think. In other words, you're thinking this text is about uniformity of practice and doctrinal emphasis between different churches, different congregations. Well, I can tell you from the start, this text isn't really about having a common church order. Nor is it about all churches belonging to the same denomination and agreeing with each other about everything. That's not the Christian unity that Jesus is praying for in this prayer. This text is not about, as it were, carbon copy Christians or photocopied Christians doing the same things the same way. Rather, it's about different Christians worshiping the same Lord. And for that reason, loving each other despite their differences. Let me say that again. This text is about different Christians, diverse Christians worshiping one Lord, and for that reason loving each other despite their differences. Despite all the things that make one Christian different from the next, there's a unity that exists between them because they belong to one Lord, Jesus Christ, and are united to Him, are united in Him to each other in one spirit. So that by Christ's Spirit within them, their relationships with each other are shaped more and more by things such as love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. This kind of unity, unity in the Spirit and in Christ, the living truth, is what our Lord prays for in our text. It's a kind of unity that must characterize not only the relationships between Christians of different church groupings, different groupings of churches, but also the relationships among Christians within each local church, in every congregation. In a sense, it's in the local church, in the congregation, where you meet with God's people, that Christian unity really gets tested. Do the Christians in this congregation pursue genuine unity with one another through a common unity with Christ? Or do we sometimes rest content with a lesser unity, a unity that's not rooted in the living Christ so much as it's based on sharing the same history and doing things the same way? Where is our unity, really? Those are the types of questions I invite you to consider as we look at Jesus' prayer for the unity of the Christian community this morning. And I summarize the message with this theme: Jesus prays for the unity of the Christian community. We'll consider first the basis of a united Christian community, and second, the consequence of a united Christian community. And we'll spend the majority of our time this morning on the basis before we look at the consequence towards the end of the sermon. In the first place, in order that believers may be one, Jesus says that he asks for them. That is, he prays for them. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. That is to say, I'm not praying for my disciples here present only. I'm also praying for those who will become my disciples in the future, that all my disciples in the present and in the future may be one. So what unites the first disciples with the future disciples? Well, what unites them is a common faith in the same Jesus, the crucified, risen, and living Jesus of the Bible and history, the real Jesus, the only Jesus. Look again at verse 20. Jesus prays for those who will believe in him through the word of the apostles. The apostles, Jesus' first disciples, were witnesses to the fulfillment of the scriptures in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And this then became their message, their word to the world. The gospel that the apostles proclaimed was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, which they'd witnessed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's through this gospel, this testimony of the apostles concerning Jesus, that people have come to faith in Jesus and to fellowship with him and each other. Listen to what the apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen with our eyes, we apostles have seen with our eyes and have touched with our hands, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, it's this fellowship of believers with the Father and the Son that Jesus now prays for in our text. Look at verse 21. Jesus prays for his disciples, both present and future, in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He prays, in other words, that they may be one in fellowship, just as the Father has fellowship with the Son, and as the Son has fellowship with the Father. So Jesus prays that believers also may have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Or to use another expression, Jesus prays that believers may have communion with the Father and the Son. And he prays that in this way of communion with Father and Son, believers may have communion with one another. Now this word communion is maybe not a very common one in our everyday lives. But you may be familiar with it from two places: the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Supper. In the Apostles' Creed, it's there in those words, "I believe a holy Catholic Christian Church, the communion of saints." In the Lord's Supper, it's there, for example, in the words, "The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ." Both of these are linked with what Jesus prays in our text: the church as communion of saints, and the Lord's Supper as a meal of communion between believers and Christ. Both of these have to do with believers' union and communion with Christ, and in Christ with each other. You see, the unity of the community of believers in Jesus Christ, also known as the communion of saints, this unity and community is the result of a common union with Jesus Christ by faith. The unity and community of believers is the result of a common union with Jesus Christ by faith. So let's sum up at this point what we learn about the basis of a united Christian community from verse 20 and 21. In the first place, we learn that Jesus himself is the basis of a united Christian community. Says Jesus in verse 20, it's those who will believe in me through the word of the apostles who are included in my prayer for unity. And that teaches us that it's only through faith in Jesus that diverse men and women will be united in Christian community. In other words, faith in the Jesus of the Bible and history is essential for true Christian unity. Those people who think, for example, that Muslims and Christians can be united are very mistaken, because Muslims and Christians are speaking about they're speaking about two people with the same name, Jesus, but the identity of the Muslim Jesus is not the Son of God. They will deny that. They say that God has no son. It's totally different from the Jesus of the Bible. There's only one Christ, Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Mary. And there's no truly Christian unity apart from fellowship with him. Which means that when there's no common commitment to the Christ of Scripture, any unity that's achieved isn't truly Christian unity, but something else. But on the other hand, where there is a common commitment to Jesus Christ, there is the basis for true Christian unity. We can build on that. So let us seek unity with one another, brothers and sisters, on this basis. Let's remind ourselves that even if it may be a shared history that makes many of us here this morning members of this church, it's only the grace of God in Jesus Christ that makes any of us members of his church. It may be a shared history that makes many of us members of this church. It's only the grace of God in Jesus Christ that makes any of us members of His church. And so let's show one another grace and love, striving for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's not make much of the difference between us, the differences between each of us. Let's rather make much of the Savior who unites us. In the second place, we learn from verse 21 that the community of the Father and the Son is also the basis of united Christian community. Jesus prays in verse 21 that believers may be one in us, just as the Father is in Him and He is in the Father. The language of one person being in the other, it signifies fellowship and communion, as we've seen. There's a fellowship and communion of love between the Father and the Son that Jesus prays believers may share. And this communion of believers with the Father and the Son, their participation in the community of the Trinity, is achieved through their union with the Son. And certainly this stretches our ability to comprehend with our minds. But according to our Lord's Prayer, this is at the heart of what it means for believers to belong to Jesus and His church. Too often we think of the church only in terms of what's visible to the human eyes, don't we? But the church's true glory is this invisible spiritual reality of her union with Christ and her communion in the Spirit with the Father and the Son. That's what we confess when we confess that we believe in the communion of saints. An invisible spiritual reality of union with Christ and communion in the Spirit with the Father and the Son. Participation, as it were, in the life of the Trinity. Not in ourselves, but through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And this communion in the Spirit with the Father and the Son is what Jesus prays in verse 21 may form the supernatural basis for unity and community among Christian believers. A supernatural basis for practical unity. Believer, yes, even sinner, Jesus wants you to participate in living fellowship with the community of God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. This is why the Father sent Jesus to the cross. This is why the Son willingly went to the cross, so that you could know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. So that you could experience, in other words, eternal life. Look at chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in other words, the Father sent Jesus to the cross, the Son willingly went to the cross, so that you could enter into the relationship of love which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had for each other from eternity past. There was never a time when the Father did not love the Son. And the Father and the Son want you to be part of that love, to be recipients of that love. Let me put it as simply as I can. In Jesus, the Father loves you, believer, with the same kind of love as He has always had for His Son. A generous, overflowing love that never fails and ever abounds. And Jesus wants that love to be reflected in the community of believers. He wants the communion of love between the Father and the Son to be mirrored in a community of believers who love one another with the same kind of love. That's what Jesus prays for in verse 21. And Jesus' prayer will be answered. It's being answered wherever the unity of Christians is a spiritual reality. So let's echo Jesus' prayer ourselves. And let's seek to express the unity that we do already have in Christ with fellow believers. Let's express it. It's there in Christ. Let's express it. Remember the love and grace that He has shown to you personally. And show one another the same grace and love as you have been shown. This, beloved, is how to cultivate real unity among us. We must grow together in the gospel. Our attitudes and actions towards one another need to be shaped and fueled by the deep, deep love of Jesus, the vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free love of Jesus. So that was Jesus' prayer in verse 20 and 21 for unity among believers. Now for verse 22 and 23. Here, again, in order that these believers may be one, Jesus says that He's given them the Father's glory. Look at verse 22. John 17, verse 22. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, in order that they may be one, even as We are one. Jesus says that He has given believers the glory that the Father has given to Him. And He says He's done this so that believers may be one, united. Well, what is the glory that Jesus is talking about here? Well, it's the glory of the Father's name, His divine character, who He is. It's this name of the Father which Jesus has manifested in the world to the people whom the Father gave Him out of the world. Look at chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. And Jesus prayed in verse 11 that the Father would keep them in this name which the Father gave Him, that they may be one, even as We are one. Look at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You, Father. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You've given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. The Father's name in verse 6 and 11 and His glory in verse 22 of our text, they're closely parallel, if not even the same thing. Well, how has Jesus manifested or revealed the Father's name and glory to believers? He's done so through His exaltation on the cross of Golgotha. Because it's there that the glory of the Father's redeeming love and grace is displayed, manifested to believers. Through Jesus' suffering and death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's as they, believers, take in deeply into their hearts this glory and love of the Father displayed in the giving of His Son on Golgotha, the believers are knit together in love and unity with each other. So as in the first place Jesus prays for the unity of believers, so in the second place He declares what He Himself has done for the accomplishment of that unity. He's submitted Himself to the suffering and humility of the cross, so that believers may be delivered, set free from the guilt and the power of sin, and know God in the glory of His grace. That's what the cross proclaims, that God's justice has been satisfied so that His grace can be poured out justly on sinners. And this was necessary for unity because this is the basis of our participation in the fellowship of the Trinity. You see, the precondition of our fellowship with God was our reconciliation with God through the cross of Christ. We were enemies of God because of our sin. We needed to be reconciled with God. Our restoration to fellowship with God required that Jesus be cut off from his fellowship with the Father in our place. It was necessary that Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we might be accepted by God and never more be forsaken by him. Jesus took upon himself the guilt of our sin so that by his death and the shedding of his blood, we might be bound to him in a living bond, the Spirit, by the Spirit of eternal fellowship, a living bond of eternal fellowship. This is what it meant for Jesus to pray, Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. For this unity and community to become a reality, Jesus had to become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But now, since Jesus accomplished this by his death on the cross, the foundation is laid for believers to reach perfect unity. Jesus prays for this in the middle of verse 23. That they may become perfectly one. Now that prayer won't be answered fully until Jesus comes back. But let us pray and strive to be always moving closer towards that perfection of unity. That is the goal. Let's not grow lukewarm in our efforts towards unity. Let's rather repent of the pride and self-centeredness that stands in the way of unity with our fellow brothers and sisters in this congregation. Let's repent of pride and self-centeredness. Let's call to mind the self-sacrifice of Jesus for our sake and show that same self-denying love to our brother and sister. If we cannot be reconciled to our brother and sister when they seek reconciliation, when they repent and ask for forgiveness, or on the other hand, if you are the one who has done wrong, if you cannot seek reconciliation, perhaps you yourself are a stranger to reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Perhaps you need to look again at the gospel. Let's call to mind the self-sacrifice of Jesus for our sake and show that same self-denying love to our brother and sister. What would be the consequence if this were the spirit of love and unity that prevailed in this church? What would be the consequence? Well, let's consider the consequence for which Jesus prays in our text very briefly now as we close. Just moments earlier, Jesus had prayed that the Father would so preserve and sanctify the apostles that they might remain steadfast and effective in their witness to the gospel. That was in the verses just before our text. That was Jesus' prayer for the apostles. The means was the apostles' preservation, keep them in your name, and consecration, sanctify them in the truth. And the goal was their fearless and faithful proclamation of the gospel in the midst of a hostile world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus has sent them on a mission. Well, this same goal of gospel witness for which Jesus sent his apostles on their mission, the same goal now shapes Jesus' petition in our text for the unity of those who will embrace the apostles' message. That is to say, Jesus' prayer for Christian unity as an evangelistic aim. The unity of Christians with one another will enhance the credibility of their evangelical testimony to the world. You see, this evangelistic aim of Jesus' prayer in the last lines of verse 21 and verse 23. The end of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The end of verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Here's what this teaches us. the unity, or on the other hand, the disunity of Christians in any given congregation. The unity or disunity of Christians with one another will either help or it will hinder the credibility of our witness to the world. Just think of it. Imagine, if a visitor comes to a certain church and he learns that in this church everyone has to dress the same, talk the same, act the same, etc., if one is to be welcomed into this group, this church, what kind of message does this send? Does it send the message that in this church there's something going on that's radically different from what you can encounter in various other groups in the world? Various other cliques? How about this alternate scenario? A visitor comes to a church and he sees all kinds of diversity among the members. There's rich and poor, Jew and Greek, slave and free, people from all walks of life, people who are different from each other. There's people who raise their hands in worship and people who keep them by their sides, people who shout out an amen, and people who take in the message in attentive silence. Different kinds of people. People who clap their hands and sway to the music, and people whose only movement to the music is a slight tapping of the foot, maybe. Different cultures, cultural backgrounds. Suppose a visitor comes to a church and sees all this kind of diversity, and yet he notices that there's something that everyone here has in common. There's something intangible that unites these people together despite their differences. Won't she want to know what that something is? And if she pursues her curiosity, what do you think she'll find that something is? She'll find that it's not something, but it's someone whose name is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And she'll find that what truly unites these people is their common reception of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything to be part of this church, this group. You simply have to believe in Jesus Christ, and then you're a part of this group. Acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, and you are welcome in this church. In the words of Jesus' prayer, this visitor will come to know that God sent Jesus because he loved these people, even as he loved Jesus. And that's the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever will simply believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. So may we here in this congregation pursue such unity with each other. Not a unity that's rooted in a common history and a way of doing things, but a unity that's rooted in the gospel of grace. The gospel of it is finished. You don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. Receive that gospel and celebrate with us. And may the unity that we have in Jesus Christ be brought to ever-increasing expression so that the world may know and that the world may believe that in Jesus, God has provided the answer to our deepest human longings for love and belonging. Amen.